So many stories and movies, storylines are rooted in this like one theme. And that is the idea that we live in a world where the wrong king rules. And the story tells the story or addresses that issue and then struggles with how can we put the right ruler, the right king in place. We have, it's great stories out there. You know, the story of Narnia and Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Of course, the story of movies like Braveheart and Robin Hood. The whole Robin Hood narrative is kind of rooted in the true king being away at the Crusades and the wrong king, the brother of the true king, making a mess of the kingdom that exists. And now Robin Hood is standing as a representative of King John against the evil ruler over them. Yeah, of course, The Princess Bride, right, is one of those movies that tells about the wrong king ending up with the girl and all that sort of stuff. And of course, The Lion King, if you weren't familiar with that clip, that moment where Simba, who is the rightful king, yet he has left for a long period of time because his uncle, who's named Scar in the movie, killed his dad, but blamed it on Simba, and young Simba thought he did it. So he left the kingdom and was away for a long time. And under the rule of Scar, the beautiful African Serengeti, the beautiful, the just colorful place that has the whole circle of life thing, had been destroyed because the wrong king was in place. And the kingdom needed the rightful king to show up to defeat the enemy, to overthrow the current king who had made a mess of the world, and then to ascend on Pride Rock to take his place as the rightful king. And that's what you saw there, if you're not familiar with what's happening, was this moment where the rightful king stepped into a very broken, fallen kingdom because the wrong king had been ruling. And as he ascended, now there's a new day with a new king, a new hope. Now, the American, like we read these stories, we hear these stories, and the world has always understood their current moment as this. What's wrong with the world? We have the wrong rulers in place, and we can throw them out. A new king coming to the throne will change everything, but it never does. But here in America, we decided enough is enough, that the answer to the wrong king ruling is that I'm the king. That was our answer to it. And that instead of having a king, what we did is we overthrew kings. In fact, in the story that I heard of a sign that was found in an antique shop, but it actually had hung in a Philadelphia pub that said this. The sign said, that was from a Philadelphia pub, "We serve no sovereign here." We serve no sovereign here. That's the American spirit right there, right? That not only don't we serve a king, but if a king shows up, we're not even going to welcome that king to a table, to a bar. And there was a man who came, who was a friend of R.C. Sproul, who came from Britain. His name was John Guest, who actually saw that sign. And he said this. He said, "The sign stopped me in my tracks. I had left my native land to come across the Atlantic Ocean in response to a call, a vocation to be a minister of the gospel, to proclaim the kingdom of God. But on seeing this sign, I was filled with fear and consternation. I thought, how can I possibly preach the kingdom of God to people who have a profound aversion to sovereignty?" As R.C. Sproul quoting a friend, this is one of our challenges. When we start talking about this massive theme that is, first of all, embedded in our souls. The reason there are so many stories about this, so many different versions of this story, is because it is embedded in our soul. But here in our context and our culture, we have so often, you know, pushed off the idea of a king that when somebody starts talking about the kingdom of God, we're not sure what to do with it. In fact, my whole heritage, the kingdom of God, we talked about the kingdom of God in my churches, is something that would someday come when Jesus returned. That the kingdom is completely a future reality, that right now we're here kind of living our own lives and serving Jesus, but the idea of the kingdom was a future reality. But for me, when I started actually reading the Bible and reading the New Testament, I began to realize that this theme of kingdom is one of the giant story arcs of the whole Bible. In fact, central to the story is the basic problem that we see in that story. That there has been an attempted coup, and now everything is dark and broken and ruined because the wrong king has tried to take the throne. But what we say is that king is the president, the government. And the Bible wants us to understand, really, the problem is that I have taken the throne of my own heart, my own life, my own story. And the world is broken because I want to be king. Now, like I said, what happens, and this is not an anti-American, because when it comes to human governments, the Bible's going to tell us that human kingdoms and kings are awful. Like, that just shows up. And so the American experiment is an attempt to say, listen, when it comes to human governments, we're much better off with a president than a king, right? We're much better off saying, all right, first of all, a king says, you are here to serve me, I'm the king. A president, we can look at him and go, we'll vote your butt out in 4 years if you don't do what we want, and you're here for us, and we just keep moving our leaders along, and if we don't like them every 4 years, we can switch them and find somebody new. And then for 4 years, we're complaining that this guy's in charge, he's the president, but he's awful, he's terrible, I don't care who it is, we're complaining, and we're saying, hey, but your time is coming. We are the rulers. We are the true ones who will throw you out because we get the vote. In other words, a president is here for us, but in a kingdom, we are here for the king. And we don't quite get that here in our context. And like this man, John Guest, said, we as people need to wrestle with this. My sermon today has one point. And that point is that Jesus is king. That's it. I'm here to announce to you a central theme that shows up where the whole Bible is pointing to this one idea that Christ, Jesus Christ, is our King. Now, we've been doing a series on called Jesus Is, and we've been looking at the key doctrines, the key themes, the key big ideas to help us understand the person and work of Jesus. That we have said over and over again, we have to be very careful that we end up with the right Jesus, the Jesus that's revealed in Scripture, not a Jesus of our own making. And I would venture to guess that most of us, when I say Jesus is King, at least on the inside, you're like, I'm cool with that. I agree. Maybe not everybody in here. Yet, I really believe that in our context, in our story, in our situation, most of us actually treat Jesus like he is our president, not like he is our King. We are looking at him saying, you're really here for us, and if I don't like the way my life goes, I'm going to choose certain things for myself. I want you to bless me. I want you to take care of me. I want you to give me all good stuff. I want to experience all your benefits and all your gifts, but I don't really want to bow my knee to you and give you authority. I don't want to trust you as the king. What I really want, I will call you king. I'm going to treat you like president. And one of the things that we need to do when we read the Scriptures is see this theme and understand what it is calling us as individuals, what it's saying to us as the Church of Jesus Christ, how the message of the kingdom is crying out to us, because at any place where Christ does not rule over your life and your heart, really what's going on is Scar is on the throne. And at that point, your story is going to turn gray and dark and broken. Jesus is the true King. You can't stop that, but you can respond to it. And so my goal this morning is just really to help us wrestle with this idea, this theme in Scripture. So let's start with the idea just for a king, what is a kingdom? Because if I were just to ask you, what is a kingdom? My guess in here, we would hem and holler, we would have a hard time coming up with a clear definition because we just have never lived in a kingdom. But the simple definition is a kingdom is where what? A king is. That's the simplest definition of a kingdom. A kingdom is where the king rules. Where a king rules. Now, we're talking about a king and, any government here on earth. We're talking about, Charles is now the king. It just feels weird to me. Every time they call him King Charles, I want to say, you're talking about Prince Charles, right? just doesn't feel right when we had a queen for 80 years. And England has really kind of even switched up what it means to be king. You read the ancient stories of the kings, and the kings were true kings. Now they're more just heads of state that are more political figures with a democracy that really governs. But a kingdom is where a king rules. And in any kingdom, I don't care what the kingdom is, whether we're talking about the kingdom of God or just the kingdoms of this world, a king rules in three basic ways, or over three domains. The first domain is that a king always has land. A king has a place where he rules. There is real estate that is truly the king's. And if you were under a true kingdom, you would understand that your house, your land, your property, while you may have the right to farm it or own it or use it, it ultimately belongs to the king. The king rules that in an authentic kingdom. A king has land, and so we think about like the kingdom of, you know, the British kingdom, and for a while the whole phrase was the sun never sets on the British kingdom, because that king, the king functionally ruled so many different colonies and places around planet Earth that the British kingdom had expanded and gained so much land. And so a king has property, he has land. Second, a king has subjects. It has people that the king rules over. There are people that are part of the kingdom of the king. And so a king has land, a king has subjects. The third thing we find anywhere you find a kingdom is that the king has authority or powers. The king has someone who will defend and fight for the king. The king can call the king can call his armies to go into battle, and they will defend the kingdom and fight for the kingdom and be his powers that make sure that his kingdom stays in place. That's what a kingdom. Kingdom always has land, subjects, powers. And as you start reading the Bible, this theme starts showing up. The kingdom of God is central to the story. It is one of the deeply embedded real stories that we find in Scripture. It starts with the creation story, where God as king creates everything. And the creation story is beautiful because we see his glory and his beauty show up in creation, that all the trees and rocks and animals and our own selves, like we owe our existence to him. But one of the things that's going on there is that God is creating everything. He is claiming ownership of it. He is claiming sovereignty over it. He is the ruler over it. That God as king has made his creation, and that creation is going to function rightly when it is in right relationship with its king. But in Genesis 3, we see the story shift as Adam and Eve look at the God who made them, the God whom they owe their existence to, and they went, we don't want a king. We think we're going to be a lot better ruling our own lives. And sin, at every point in the story, including your story, when we choose to sin, what we are saying is, I'm a better king than you are, and I don't want you ruling my life at this point. That is the functional problem with sin. Idolatry is when we look at God who is king and say, I'm going to turn to something else to rule my life. And so there's been a coup attempt. We have joined in on that coup attempt. And now we, like the world, it very much like Pride Rock, very much like the story in The Lion King, has turned dark and broken where it used to be vibrant and beautiful and real. And we see the beauty of creation in everything we see, yet the brokenness and twistedness of the world is very true. And the Bible storyline is saying, listen, there is a true king. And so you have the story of the kingdom being picked up in the story of this nation, Israel. God calls a people to himself in the Old Testament, and he claims kingship over them. In fact, he forms this relationship called a covenant. And the idea of covenant, like in the ancient world, covenants were things that happened between a king and his people. So if you were a king and you ruled a whole area, several cities in a region, you would have land, you would have subjects, you would have powers, and you would look at your people and you would form a covenant with them which said, I'm your king. here are the things as the king that I will do. I will protect you. I will defend our borders. I will make sure that we are fighting for prosperity and doing all we can to make it a good place to live. I'm your king. This is what I will do. But you are my subjects, and therefore, the way you live in this world with me as your king is you obey these rules. You when there's a call to arms, you take up the sword and you fight. Like the covenant, it was a common thing for kings to form covenants with their people. And if you really study Exodus 20, which is where the Ten Commandments are, and that whole section of the Bible, God as king is looking at his people saying, I'm your king. You are my subjects. I will bless you. I will fill you. I will fight for you. I will bring water out of a rock where there's no water. I will give you food to eat when you run out of food. I will be a great king to you. I will be a benevolent king who is compassionate and slow to anger, who is merciful. I will forgive your sins. I will be a beautiful, good king to you. Now, here's what it looks like for you to live with me as king. That's what's going on in Exodus 20 and the whole story of the Ten Commandments. And Israel goes, we're in. You're our king. You rescued us. You brought us out of Egypt. You parted the Red Sea. You are the king over all creation. You can part the waters. We are in. But the whole storyline of the Old Testament then is God as king of Israel and Israel as his subjects. And his subjects are continually going, now we're better kings than you are. We're going to go find other rulers who will rule our lives. We're going to pursue other gods. We're going to live for ourselves. We don't want a God who tells us what to do. We're going to do what we want. And eventually they begin to say, we need a human king. And the last phrase in this crazy book of Judges has this line. And if you ever read Judges and you get to this point, you got to read it in light of what's going on. Because here's what the line says. There was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Now, it's the word of God, so it's stating something that is true. But as we read this, what ought to go off, like as you're reading the Old Testament, what ought to go off is, wait a minute, there is a king in Israel. There's not a human king. But God is your king. We should read that and go, something is amiss in the story. Everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes because there's no king in Israel. Yes, there is a king, but they have run, they have abandoned. And so they start asking for a king, and God gives them kings. And as you read the Old Testament, the whole story arc of the Old Testament, you need to understand this. A king had one job. If you were a king in Israel, there's a whole bunch of them. David is kind of the epitome of what it's supposed to look like. Saul is a terrible king, the first king in Israel. But there are dozens and dozens of people who eventually ascend to a throne and become a king. But the king in Israel had one job. You know what the one job for the king in Israel was? Every evaluation in the Old Testament about the kings in Israel is just saying, did they do their one job? And their one job, if you were the king of Israel, your one job was to consistently stand in front of the people and say, I am not the king. That's it. Their whole purpose was to say, God is our king. God is our king. We're the kingdom of God. God is our king. Yet, with few exceptions, David, Hezekiah, Josiah in the Old Testament, there's just a few exceptions. Every single human king steps in front of the people, thumps their chest and says, you have to serve me. I'm the king. And I'm going to do what I want. I don't care who God is. I'm going to do what I want. I'm going to make us prosperous. I'm going to make us great. But I'm going to serve myself, and you are here for me. Every king in the Old Testament. And they begin to long for a better king. Every king ascends to power, and the nation says, we need a different king. We need a better kingdom. We need somebody else on the throne. This is the battle cry of every kingdom, every person in history as we look at our government. And as we looked at last week, the prophets then begin to say, there is a king coming, a son of David who will rule in righteousness and justice. And this, by the time we get to the end of the Old Testament, the kingdom and the kings, like the line of kings has been broken off. There's no king in Israel. There's brokenness in the nation again. We're back to Scar is ruling, the world is dark. Israel is broken, and the people are waiting for a better king. But really, they're waiting for the fullness of this kingdom. And so here's what happens. This 400-year gap in the storyline, and after 400-year gap, here comes Jesus who shows up. He's born with fanfare and all this sort of stuff, and he begins to come in, but there's the echoes of this promise of a king coming, and here comes Jesus, and Jesus goes, and he's baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River, this beautiful moment where Jesus steps into the water, and God from heaven looks down and says, "This is my son with whom I am well pleased." And if you understand that language from the Old Testament, God saying, "This is my son," is tied to multiple psalms that are saying, "There's the king." It's not just a cute little cuddly, like, "Here's my boy." God's announcement that "This is my son" is God publicly in front of thousands of people saying, "There's the king you've been waiting for." Jesus goes and gets tempted for 40 days and 40 nights and stands against Satan. And then he steps onto the scope of his ministry, and Jesus begins serving and ministering as the king, and he preaches. And the central theme of all his sermons is the kingdom of God. He keeps saying things like, "The kingdom of God is like." And so he tells these crazy stories where he says, "The kingdom of God is like." You got to understand that what he's saying is he's talking about the rule of God in the world and in the lives of people. He starts doing things that look very kingly, but it's a different type of king. But his first sermon, he steps out and starts preaching his very first sermon. Mark, in the Gospel of Mark, Mark tells us the story and tells us what Jesus preached. The first time he stands in front of people and preaches, here's what he preached. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. He says, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel, the good news of God." That word gospel is always about the announcement of a new king in the ancient world. "Saying," now here's Jesus, what's he preaching? This is the gospel. "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." The time is at hand. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. So what's going on here? Well, Jesus first moment, his first sermon, what we see is Jesus defeating the enemy Satan and sin, standing against temptation. And here's what's going on in this story. This is what's happening right now. As Jesus starts his ministry, he is ascending Pride Rock in a dark and broken world. And the first thing Jesus does is he roars. He stands in front of the world and says, "Everything the prophets promised is happening, and the kingdom has come." Now, if we start with what's a kingdom? A kingdom is where a king rules. What is Jesus saying? He is standing in front of the world and says, "I am the king. I am the one who brings the kingdom of God. I am the one who ushers in this beautiful rule of God." It's his first words in a sermon. Everything in the New Testament, everything in the Old Testament leads to this. Everything in the New Testament is connected to this central truth that Jesus is the rightful king. Now, here's what that means. Jesus is saying two very clear things with this simple pronouncement. First of all, Jesus is announcing very clearly that the rule of God, the rightful rule of God, is entering the world through what Jesus does. That if you want to see what it looks like for God to rule in the world, Jesus is looking at the people who are his followers and saying, "Watch my ministry. Here's what it looks like for God to rule. But like in this dark world, let's see what it looks like for the color to return, for the vibrancy to happen, for God to rule. Because he is going to rule through my ministry." And so then we have the story of Jesus, and the rule of God in the world looks like compassion and love for marginalized and broken people. The rule of God looks like Jesus sitting with a woman who has been dejected, sitting by a well, who is a Samaritan, an outsider, who has had a very broken marriage and sex life. She's been ditched by 5 different men. Her life is twisted, and it is Jesus in compassion sitting next to her and loving her and offering her grace and living water. It is Jesus coming to the broken and sick and touching them, and all of a sudden the evil, dark, twistedness of the world that shows up in our sickness and disease, and Jesus heals. he overcomes. The beauty of the reign of God is showing up as the colors come alive in the people's lives wherever Jesus goes, and even where there is a funeral. Okay, I mean, Jesus was an awful person to take to a funeral. Like, you show up, you're like, I'm going to spend the day crying, it's going to be dark, and all of a sudden Jesus walks up and he's weeping, he's crying, but he grabs the person by the hand, and the person gets up and walks out of the tomb. He wrecks funerals. And what's happening when he wrecks funerals? Jesus is saying, this is what it looks like in a world where God reigns. This is what it looks like. He pours his life into people. He is gracious and compassionate. And like I said, all through, he represents justice. He shows mercy. He shows the perfect balance and the beauty of God's kingdom in the world. And his lips continues to say in his teaching, listen, here's what the kingdom of God is like. In other words, almost every sermon or parable, these beautiful stories that Jesus tells, is rooted to this. He is saying something about what it looks like when God reigns through the person of Jesus in the world around us. It may be our own personal lives, so this is what it looks like for God to reign in me. It may be about God ruling over the nation of Israel, this Old Testament people. It may be about God reigning in the world itself. But there is something in every parable and every teaching that is about land, about subjects, and about powers. Just check it out. Start reading. Every time you see the kingdom, Jesus is saying something about land. He is saying, God is the rightful king. I own it all. He is saying, I am going to gather a people. This is what it looks like where God rules and reigns in their lives. And he is reminding them that at any moment he can call the armies of heaven to do his bidding. He is the true king. And he is announcing this, that this is what it looks like for the God to rule in the world. Just watch my ministry. He even has authority over demons. And there's a situation where he casts out demons and people start arguing, going, is he doing this by Beelzebub? Like, is he casting out by the prince of demons? Or is this like God at work? And he literally has this conversation, the conclusion. He looks at these people and said, listen, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is upon you. In Matthew chapter 22, 28. In other words, he is saying that his overthrowing demons is about the power of the rule of God defeating even the satanic wicked world around us. He is the king, which is the second part of this pronouncement. When he stands up, he says, I'm the king and the kingdom is here. Jesus' message of the kingdom is not one day. He's not standing up and looking at the world going, you know, 2,000, 2,500 years, however long, someday I will return. And when I come back, the kingdom will. Jesus is standing up and saying, I am the king and the kingdom is here. I'm telling you today that is the central message, that Christ has come as king. He still rules as king. One day he will rule ultimately as king. But our lives are defined by whether or not we have bowed our knee and understand this simple fact in our lives, or if we are still trying to treat Jesus as our president. And this happens like this one crazy story with this man named Pilate, who is at the time representing the Roman Empire, the great kingdom on earth, is standing next to Jesus on the day that Pilate will actually send him to the cross. And there's a conversation that goes on in this trial. Pilate actually, when he has this conversation, has already declared Jesus not guilty. But he's gone out there to the Jewish leaders, and the Jewish leaders said, you have to off him because he is claiming to be our king. He's trying to overthrow Rome. And that gets Pilate's attention. So Pilate comes back in, and he stands in front of Jesus, and he has a conversation. The conversation shows up in John chapter 20. So if you have a Bible, grab that. Grab John chapter 20, and I want us to see this conversation between Jesus, who is, at this point in time, probably bound, scourged, broken, and appears very weak. And Pilate, who stands here as the ruler representing the what may be the greatest empire at the pinnacle of their power on planet Earth, Pilate stands as the Roman ruler representing the Caesar, the king of the whole world. And there is a conversation. And Pilate hears Jesus' answers, but he doesn't get it. But today we're going to make sure that we try to, that we do. Look at this. John chapter 18, verse 22, page, it looks like 1002 in Bibles that are in baskets. If you don't have a Bible, grab one. If you have a Bible that's yours or in your app, open it. And let's just wait and picture this. Here's Pilate. Full Roman regalia, got a crown, got a lot of gold, got a lot of stuff. He looks like he's important. Here's a simple Galilean peasant who is bloody and beaten. And the question we have to ask when we look there is who really has the power? Who is truly the king in this situation? Chapter 18, verse 33. Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now, that's a loaded statement. It's actually a really loaded statement. We read this here and go, well, sure, he's the king of the Jews. But you need to realize that at one point in time, when Jesus was just a baby, and even before he was a baby, there was a ruler in the Middle East that Rome looked at. His name, we call him Herod the Great now. Rome looked at him and said, "You are the king of the Jews." He actually was not a Jew. He married a Jewish woman and participated in Jewish life to try to make the Jews happy. He himself was not a Jew, and that went really bad because the Jewish people hated the idea that a non-Jewish person appointed by Rome was now calling himself, with the authority of Rome, the king of the Jews. His son Antipas, who became the ruler of part of the Middle East after him, after Herod, wanted that title too, but Rome wouldn't give it to him. They didn't like him. They gave him a smaller kingdom. He kept wanting to be king of the Jews, and Rome kept saying no. Pilate, who is a Roman, who doesn't understand Jewish customs and culture, has now inserted himself, and he sees himself as the true king of the Jews. And so he looks at Jesus. This is not just a pithy little statement. He's saying, "Are you claiming to be the true king of the Jews? Is this a power play? Are you like, I got you here, man. There's nothing you can do. You're going to the cross if I want to. I have full authority. Come on, man. Are you trying to make this claim that you're the king of the Jews? Is this who you say you are?" But hear that question. It's one of two questions that hover over the text out of the mouth of Pilate. Are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered and said, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" In other words, did you come up with this, or did somebody out there say that about me? And Pilate answers and said, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Now, listen to what Pilate says. You're here. They're saying you claim to be the king of the Jews, which he has. His first sermon is making this declaration. But now Pilate says, they handed you over to me. Man, look around. You got no people. You got no land. Bro, you got no power. Is this really what you're trying to say about yourself? Jesus answers, verse 36. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from this world." Now, interesting moment in this narrative. Because Pilate is going, like he's trying to say, is this guy a threat to me being the true king of these people? I may not be Jewish, but when I say jump, they jump. When I say kneel, they kneel. When I tell them what they have to do, I have soldiers. I have both land powers, authority. I have people who will govern, and they are going to bow their knee to Rome, and I represent Rome. Is this guy trying to be a threat to this? And what Pilate hears Jesus say, because Jesus goes, "Man, if my kingdom was of this world, my soldier, my guys would have taken up arms and kept all this from happening." What he said is, "Oh, he's not posing a threat to my kingdom. He's not a danger to this situation. Because he didn't hear Jesus' words filtered through the whole story of the Bible. He thought, oh, I'm safe. This is not a big deal. This guy's just, he's calling himself king of something else. Kingdom. My kingdom's not from here. What he didn't understand when Jesus said is, he said, listen, if my kingdom was, if this was about politics, if this was about a takeover, if this was about me getting sideways with Jewish religious leaders and being delivered to you, my followers and my people, I do have a people and I do have powers, my people would have fought. And he's not, the language here is not, and we'd have had this cute little battle and they would have tried to keep me out of this. He is looking at Pilate and said, if my guys, if this is what this was about, if this was a battle over politics, I want you to understand this. My powers and my people would have fought and they would have overthrown Jerusalem. They would have overthrown Rome. Pilate didn't hear that. It is what Jesus said. How do I know that? Because he is not listening through the lens of Jewish thought. He is just hearing, my kingdom is not of this world. But what he should have heard, what Pilate should have heard, was Psalm 2 in the Old Testament. Listen to Psalm 2, this declaration of what happens when the king arrives. Psalm chapter 2. Why do the nations rage? The peoples plot in vain. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. That's Jesus. That's the Messiah saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens, other world, not from here. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord, God is on his throne at this moment, listening to Pilate, and he's going, hey, Gabriel, come over here. This is hilarious. This guy thinks he's the king. Watch this. The Lord laughs. Verse 4, verse 5. Then he will speak to them in wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. There it is. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them into pieces like potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Pilate heard Jesus say, my kingdom's not of this world. If it was of this world, my guys would have fought. To which Pilate thought, yeah, we'd have squashed that. What Pilate should have heard was Psalm 2, because that's what Jesus is declaring here. That's the identity he is declaring. And so Pilate keeps talking. By the way, just a real quick sidebar. We need to hear this. We need to hear this very clearly, because there's so much in American Christianity that is saying the way to greatness is like a certain version of the... We are mixing the kingdom of God and the kingdom of our country. I am patriotic. I'm thankful to live in America. I truly believe that the American form of government is absolutely terrible and the worst form of government on planet Earth, except all the other ones. I'm thankful. But listen, the goal is not to turn America into the kingdom of God. It is not that. We serve a king who has a different kingdom, and our path is not trying to gain political power here. It is representing the true king who rules from a different place, but promises that that rule will come everywhere. And so here's what Jesus is literally saying. He's saying this kingdom has burst in. It is not a kingdom that will come through political power. It will not come through fighting servants. It is going to be a cross-shaped, empty tomb-shaped kingdom that comes in weakness, in service, in humility, and in justice. But Pilate doesn't get that. He does not know that this moment, he represents the kingdoms of the world, their effort to squash this kingdom. But his very act of crucifying Jesus is going to unleash something that will turn the world upside down that will change everything. It will be the doom of every other kingdom on earth. The cross then will become a throne from which the King of the universe will sit and rule, and the empty tomb will be the vindication and defeat of every enemy. Yet the kingdom is a cross-shaped, empty tomb-shaped kingdom. And it's not about the overthrow of Rome. Jesus did not come to deal with the Roman government. He came for something much greater. And so here's Pilate interacting with them. In verse 37, 38, he looks at him and says, so you're a king? And Jesus answers with a very interesting response. He said, for this purpose I came into the world. For this purpose I was born. And then we have this dash that says to bear witness of the truth. And I've spent my whole life reading this going, he switched metaphors here with Pilate. It feels weird. Are you a king? This is the reason I was born. This is the reason I came into the world. To bear witness of the truth. Did Jesus just go, I'm going to deflect that question and say, my real purpose for coming is not about a kingdom. It's really to bear witness of the truth. That's not what's happening. Here's what Jesus is functionally saying. He's saying, I came into the world to usher in the kingdom of God, to show what the rule and reign of God looks like. I am that king, okay? And then here's what he is saying. In all truth on planet Earth flows from that basic idea. Everything that is true in the universe starts with this. Is Christ truly king? It defines that question. It's not a minor deal. As you start reading the Bible, it is central. That question defines all of reality. It defines reality in the universe. At any place where the fall is taken root, where kingdoms of this world, which they are going to do, thump their chest and try to say, I don't believe in a God who's king. I'm not going to follow a God who's king. At any point where we create religious systems that basically allow me to serve myself and make myself great, the world will be twisted and broken. It's not aligned with that central truth. If you're here today and you're like checking this whole Jesus thing out, and you may even come to a point where you're like, I believe in Jesus. Like, I get it. He died on the cross. He rose again. I actually believe that. And what we want is we want Jesus as our Savior, but you don't get Jesus as Savior unless you bow your knee to him as King. They go together. Becoming a follower of Jesus is this, and check your what it means for you to follow Jesus. It's looking at the cross and saying, Jesus died, my forgiveness is there, and then it is taking my sword, tucking it under my arm, and bowing my knee to the true King to say, my life, everything about me is yours. And at that point, Christ meets you as Savior, as friend, as brother, but as King. If you're a follower of Jesus, you need to know that at any point in your life, what Jesus is doing is he is claiming rule and authority over you. He is saying, you are mine now. I love you. My version of your life, my story for your life is way better than your version, your story. But he is claiming authority over our finances. He is claiming authority over our sex lives. He is claiming authority over our plans and our purposes. He is claiming authority over our relationships. And at any place in our lives where we raise our own little flag and say, I know what God says, I know what the Bible says, but I think I have a better version of my life than God does. It is at that point where scar rules and the beauty and color of the blessings of God start turning gray and dark and broken. Just quick example. Forgive one another as I have forgiven you. Forgiveness for, in a lot of places, is a really hard thing. Like that command from Jesus. You look at me and say, Mike, you don't know. You just don't know what my, whoever it is, father, my mother, my spouse, my friend did to me. And so what we say is, I can do everything by just Nope, not going to forgive. And at that point, you've raised the flag that says, I don't care what God says as king, I'm doing it my way. Now, that's vastly different than saying, oh, this is hard. I need a king who both calls me and empowers me to be what I can't be. That's beautiful. Forgiveness may take a long process, but the point is that if I say I'm not forgiving, it is there that I'm raising my flag and choosing not to live with Christ as king. And our lives will be in the blessing and the fruitfulness and the beauty of our God when we are rightly aligned with Jesus as king. And so what happens, Pilate ends his conversation with Jesus. He walks out and says, I find no fault in them, but the people start shouting, crucify him. And Pilate denies justice and everything that any kingdom should stand for. He becomes the epitome of the wicked kingdoms of the world, and he thinks he's overthrowing Jesus. Yet God in his sovereignty had purposed, we started with this word, predestined, that Jesus would go to the cross for you. And Rome is gone, but the kingdom of our Lord will endure forever. And what Jesus has done, like literally, what has Jesus done? He has staked claim to all of creation. He is the sovereign Lord of everything, the whole earth. We read a psalm the other day, Psalm 24, that just raises the question, who is the King of glory? And the psalmist answers it, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in valor. And the psalmist then goes on to declare that everything that exists is actually under the sovereign purpose and rule of a great, benevolent, good king. He is our king. He has staked authority. He has subjects. The subjects of the king are the church of Jesus Christ. You and me, who have turned away from our own kingdoms and trusting in the kingdoms of this world, have turned to Jesus and said, you are our ruler. And what happens is the values, the attitudes, the hopes and dreams of the kingdom start flooding our soul so that we no longer are wrapped up in trying to be, like, make the kingdom of this world what really drives us. I've said this before. So many of us in here are being discipled primarily by pundits of the kingdom of this world. And we don't know, we can't figure out why we don't really have a connection to Christ as king. We will spend hours on Twitter and Facebook and watching Fox News, CNN, MSNBC, who are preaching at us constantly, this is what a better kingdom is. And we open up our Bible once a week or come to church, and then we wonder why there's no true beauty in our lives. And the answer is because our lives are his. We must let the values and the attitudes of the true king filter into us. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture, right? That's what the church is. The church is not here to make America better. We are here to stand as a counterculture in America of a better kingdom than even our great country. Okay? The kingdom. Christ is king. And Jesus has powers. And yes, there is a day where the cross-shaped kingdom will show up in power and history will end. And that final version of the kingdom will be addressed. But Christ is king now. And so over in Philippians chapter 2, Paul is wrestling with this idea. And he has looked at the beauty of who Jesus is. And he's told us in Philippians this great hymn of faith where he says, listen, Christ left glory and took on flesh. He humbled himself. And his humility in his humanity, he became obedient to death, even death on a cross. The king humbled himself to die for you and for me. Our king did not come to be served. He came to serve and give himself away. That's what the kingdom looks like. That's what kingdom people, we're not fighting for power. We're giving power away to make much of Jesus and to love our neighbors. But then it says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on the name of Jesus, the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Lord's another word we don't use. But people in Rome understood what was being said here. Because the greeting on the street in the Roman Empire was to say, Caesar, the ruler of the Roman Empire, Caesar is Lord. It is the equivalent of declaring somebody to be the ultimate king who has absolute authority over all of our lives. Caesar is Lord. And so what Roman citizens would stand up and say is, my life belongs to Caesar. He governs everything. I am giving my life away to him. Caesar is Lord. And the early church, that if you were to reduce Christianity and ask people in the early church, what is it that they believed, and reduce it down to one sentence. Let's reduce it down to three words. What is it that you as Christians believe? Their answer, this is like, you can study this. It's everywhere in ancient history in the Roman empires. The basic confession of faith of the early church was this, that Jesus is Lord. Jesus. It's the same thing as saying Jesus is King. And here's what Paul's saying. Eventually, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But the question for you and me today is, are we going to do it on this side of our death and of glory, where we bow our knee and surrender ourselves to Christ? Or are we going to wait till he comes again and we will bow as an enemy who is defeated with no hope for a future? That's the question that Paul's raising here. Every person, every pundit out there who is denying the existence of God, every person who is trying to look at Jesus saying, you know, Christians are crazy and Christians are horrible and I'm just not going to believe in this sort of God. Every person who is thumping their chest and living for themselves, every person who is looking at God's purpose and creation in the world and saying, I don't care what Christians, I don't care what the Bible, I'm going to do my way. There will be a day where they will bow their knee and confess with their Christ, the rule of Christ. But aren't you grateful that somebody proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom to you? If you're a follower of Jesus, this has already happened for you. If you're here today and you're not a follower of Jesus, this is our offer. And as the band comes up here and we worship, I just want you to do a couple things. The first thing is, I just want to ask, have you truly bowed your knee to Christ as King? Or are you more like Jesus as my president? I want him to serve me, but at the end of the day, I'm going to make all the decisions about my life and live my life my way. And the other question for all of us in the room is, where in my life have I raised my own flag? Christ has claimed authority. Like, this is the point. He's claimed authority. And at any point we are doing that, that is where our lives will be broken, twisted, fallen, darkness. Even as followers of Jesus, where is it that you need to repent and bow your knee in that area of life to Christ and remind yourself in glory that Christ is the true King? He is a good, benevolent, he has a better story for your life than you have for your life. I promise you that. But that story is told under the theme of a king and a kingdom. That Chronicles of Narnia have this amazing moment where a different lion who is King Aslan, if you've never read them, great books. Aslan is the true king and he represents Jesus. And the Pevensey kids, who are these humans who end up in this fairy land, are interacting with these beavers who've come to life. Like, if you're like, I've never read it, that's the weirdest thing ever, got to read the books. But conversation between these kids and these beavers, and the beavers, Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, are going to take the kids to greet Aslan. And the beavers are like, no, he's not a human, he's a lion. They're like, I would be terrified to meet a lion. Who is this lion? And he says, the beavers say, he is the king, the true king of Narnia, and he has returned. Because the whole story is of the white witch who's turned Narnia into always winter, never Christmas. It's a broken, frozen world, but Aslan is on the move. He has returned as king. And they said, we would be terrified. And the beavers say, if you come up to Aslan without your knees knocking and without trembling, you probably don't get it. And so then they look at the beavers, and Lucy, the sweet little girl, goes, "Is he safe?" And I love the beaver's response. "Safe? Of course he isn't safe. He's a lion and he's the king. He's not safe. He is good." That's the Jesus from the Bible. That's the Jesus we worship this morning. Lord, we thank you for coming and ruling and reigning as our true King. May we see you as our King this morning. May we sing and lift up our hearts. And Lord, anybody who's here today who has not come to you as King, who has not trusted you with all of life, pray that they would do that, that we would see people literally rescued by you and brought into your kingdom this morning. But for all of us, we all have places in our lives where we have raised our own flag. Let this be a morning where we repent, we come back to you, and we restore your rule in that area of our life. People who need to repent from sexual struggles and sins, let us do that. People who are struggling to forgive where you've told us, people who have decided that their salvation is in their resources, their finances, people who have sought their own power, even those of us who have believed that salvation really comes through some kind of political means. May we come back to you and see you for who you are. You are our King. In your name I pray. Amen.